Well, good morning again, beloved. We're so glad to be together. We've enjoyed a wonderful time of worship and communion and the public reading of God's word. It's so special for us to be together. Now, today's message, again, is foundational as we return to in-person worship next Sunday. And that's DV, as we say, Dio Volente. And why this is foundational is because we want to understand the value and the importance of church according to a biblical perspective. So the series that was not supposed to be a series, which started last week, was entitled Church Who Needs It. Well, this is Church Who Needs It Part 2. There was just so much more to be said on the topic of church and the importance of church. So I want to ask today by beginning with the question, what's so important about church? Now, if I was to come over to your living room right now where you're seated, and I was to sit down on the sofa or the love seat right across from you, how would you respond? What would you say? What's so important about church? I mean, we might say, hey, well, it's because we all get together, we talk, we read, we sing songs, we have this community, and it's very cool, and we're together. And that would be great. We might even say, look, we're brought together for Bible study and for evangelism, and all of those things would be great and would be true. But I want to challenge you to think even more deeply on the importance of the church. You know, we're in a time, social media, right? You can access any kind of information you want. We're in a time when there's more Bible teaching than you could ever consume available through radio and television and the internet. Why should it matter how or where you're taking in God's truth? Now, I've known Christians over the years, I don't need to go to church. Pastor, I don't need to go to church because I can watch Robert Schuller and the Hour of Power, the Crystal Cathedral, and they've got fabulous music. I've been there, actually, and it was an amazing building, it was a pretty incredible experience, life-changing in some ways, but not for the reasons that one might think. That's another story for another day, but the question I want to ask is, what's wrong with virtual or web-based congregations for the digital age church? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with picking up your iPhone and watching Dr. Charles Stanley? I enjoy watching him whenever I get a chance. Or some of the old archive Billy Graham's. And I mean, there is just some fabulous stuff. And we have right now media for our church. And you can have free access to that. Our church pays for that access. We have a subscription. Incredible speakers and teachers, Tony Evans and a host of other teachers. So what's wrong with virtual web-based congregations in this digital age? Why can't we worship? And somebody said, why can't we worship from the sanctuary of your smartphone? Isn't that clever? Well, the answer is simple, but it may not be that obvious. Your smartphone is not the means God designed and decreed for his people to worship him. We haven't been called to an individualistic religion, which is shaped and defined by personal interests and tastes. My wife, Dixie, said to me the other day, she said, have you ever noticed that many Christians have a narcissistic relationship with God? And I had to think about it. I thought, what do you mean? What are you talking about? Well, we live in a very individualistic society. And even when it comes to faith, you know, the wonderful thing is this morning we partake of the communion service together. And we do that signifying Christ's death, his atonement on our behalf. But we also do it corporately because it symbolizes that we're part of a greater whole. We're part of a body. And that our faith in Christ is not just individualistic, defined by our preferences, our likes, our dislikes, our personal interests and tastes. It's not. And that's where we run into problems in church. because people will shake their finger at the pastor. But pastor, that's not the way I've learned it. But pastor, that's not the way we've done it. And every church has what we call the librarian, right? The librarian is the person, and no personal inferences here, okay? I'm speaking generally. But the librarian is always saying, but pastor, we've never done it that way before. Or pastor, this is how it should be done according to my likes, my interests, my traditions. And so pastor deals with that and leadership deals with that. But you know what? The Lord has much loftier design for his church. You know, the New Testament repeatedly emphasizes the importance of local assemblies. It's not about the individual. There's no Lone Ranger Christians in God's family, part of a body. I mean, the language of body is all through Scripture. And the body expresses itself in local assemblies. In fact, it was the pattern of Paul's ministry to establish local congregations. And as you follow his missionary journey, I was just talking to a couple last night, and they were talking about a trip they're going to take, and it retraces Paul's missionary journey and finishes with a lovely cruise in the Aegean. I want to sign up. I want to go. I would love to walk where Paul has walked and where he ministered. I think that'd be an incredible experience. But the pattern of Paul's ministry in those various areas, whether it was Corinth or Galatia or Achaia or Macedonia, all those different places that Paul went and started churches, he established local congregations in every city where he preached the gospel. And then over in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, it commands every believer to be part of such a local body and reveals why it's necessary. Now listen to this scripture as I read it to you. It says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, the day that's the day of Christ's returning. So it's saying, ramp up our love for one another, our gathering with one another, ramp up our encouragement of one another. Keep on growing in Christ-likeness. Take responsibility for your brother and sister in the family of God to grow them up. It's an every member ministry, and we all have this charge. We all have this responsibility to encourage and foster and nurture Christ-likeness in the hearts and lives of our brothers and sisters. Now, when you think about the level of intimacy that's required for stimulating fellow believers to love and good deeds, that can only be cultivated in a gathered local body. And it's only in that setting that we can carry out the fullness of the one another's command in Scripture. Do you know how many one another's are in Scripture? I mean, it's like rivets in a massive ship. And the ship of God's truth is riveted with one another's. You know, the New Testament also teaches that every believer is to be under the protection and nurture of the leadership of a local church. That's protection and nurture. Now, God provides leaders in the church. And your leaders need your prayers because God wants those leaders to be godly. But listen, your leaders are just flesh and blood. They still possess the same unredeemed humanness as the rest of us, right? And they need our prayers. But we want godly leaders who can shepherd the believer by encouraging and admonishing and teaching. Now, we know what encouraging means, but what about admonishing? Well, it's to rebuke or to correct or to train in righteousness. You know, that's the job description for godly leaders and pastors. Over in Hebrews 13:7 and then verse 17 in the same chapter, it helps us understand that God has graciously granted accountability to us through godly leadership. And furthermore, when Paul gave Timothy the special instructions about public meetings, here's what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. We did that this morning. But it also says to exhortation and teaching. Exhortation is that part of the pastoral ministry or the ministry of leadership to offer correction or rebuke or admonishment or training in righteousness. It challenges the values. It challenges the things that people hold that don't reflect biblical ideology, biblical truth, and biblical values. So we're charged with that responsibility, and it's a difficult job description for anyone who's called to the office of leader or teacher or pastor in the church. Now, part of the emphasis in public worship includes these three things, right? We just read it, the reading of Scripture. So number one, it's hearing the word. Number two, it's being called to obedience through exhortation or admonishment. And number three, it's teaching. And what does the Bible promise? It says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And what it's simply saying is your faith in Christ is going to grow if you continue to hear the word of God being taught over and over and over again. It begins to imprint itself in your heart, in your soul, in your psyche. And so you start to think biblically about life and faith and behavior. But you know what? It's only in the context of the local assembly that these things can most effectively take place. How would you achieve this if you're on your own? Now, we're very thankful that we've had Zoom because it allowed us to continue to meet. And we could pray together. We could laugh together. We could study God's word together. We could worship together. And we could experience family, a spiritual family in that context. But we understand, you know, there's nothing like being there, as the old saying goes, being in person, up close and personal. Well, Acts 2:42 shows us the dynamic of the early church and how that spiritual community did life together. Listen to what it says. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. But let's unpack it for just a minute. Devoting themselves, that speaks for itself. The apostles' teaching is really the word of God as they drew from the Old Testament and as they continued through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament. And it says that not only were they devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, but they were also devoting themselves to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, which is the celebration, the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. We did that this morning, but that breaking of bread is twofold. It's also talking about another element of fellowship. And to prayer. It was public prayer, it was corporate prayer, it was private prayer. But that characterized that early faith community. So they learned God's word and the implications of it as it applied to their lives day to day. And they joined together to carry out acts of love and service to one another. They commemorated the Lord's death and resurrection through the breaking of bread, and they prayed. You know, and of course, we can do some of those things individually, but God has called us into his body, and we should gladly minister and be ministered to among God's people. As we consider about going back to in-person worship, let's understand that God has placed a call on your life, not in an individualistic way to serve your needs or to be conscious of your needs, you know, but to understand what can I do for the people of God. As John F. Kennedy says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what can you do for your country? I was so inspired, as I mentioned last week, about the number of people that had stepped up to help. Our leadership had, had placed that call on our community to say, listen, if you want to go back to church, understand you can't wait for somebody else to step up. It has to be you. And young and old have stepped up to say, listen, we want to be a part of a relaunch of this ministry. And to see the glow on the faces of the people. As a pastor, my heart was just radiated by that life, that love, that joy, that spark. So active involvement in your local church is imperative to living a life without compromise. Did you know that? Because the world is going to tempt you to compromise on so many things. It's only through the ministry of the local church that a believer can receive the kind of teaching, accountability, and encouragement that's necessary for him to stand firm in his convictions. God has ordained the church to provide the kind of environment where an uncompromising life can thrive and grow. This morning, what I'd like to do is take a closer look at some of the fundamental institutions and functions of the church and how they have direct impact on your spiritual growth and your usefulness for the church and for the Lord. And we're also going to look at God's design for the church and how that design is part of the foundation of your spiritual life. You know, I'm encouraged. Recently, I've heard from conscientious, faithful believers struggling to find solid Bible-believing churches in our area. And that warms my heart as a pastor who's committed to the teaching of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul admonished, don't hesitate to declare the full counsel of God's word. It's the full counsel. It's not what's convenient or expedient or what fits or seems relevant to our day and age. It's God's word, and it's unchangeable. Just as Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is God's word. And there's only two things that last forever, as I said before. One is God's word, and secondly, is people's souls. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass away from my word. So my hope is that through this morning's study, we'll have a clearer understanding of the viability of the church. Let's understand who the church is. See, the church is going through an identity crisis today. And we as believers don't really understand what the church is and what our part is in the church. So let's look at a biblical definition of the church. And I want to begin with this point. I want you to consider, number one, the house that God built. The house that God built. You know, one of the biggest struggles that I've had in ministry is feeling responsible to build Christ's church. And I poured myself into it. I always have poured myself into it with every fiber of my being, doing everything I can to build Christ's church, and finding so often that all of my efforts are like the dust in the wind. And I become discouraged and deflated and worn out. It's taken me to almost next birthday, 70 years old, to figure out it's not my responsibility to build a church. That's Christ's responsibility. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. And sometimes people can be thick, right? It's taken me that long to figure that out. Do you know how freeing it is for me as a pastor, especially as we start this relaunch, to know that the building of his church is God's responsibility, totally. But he calls people to participate, people to cooperate, people to share their gifting, people to be motivated by love for Christ and a desire to share his liberating truth. That's God's shot. That's Christ's promise. And we can trust him. I can trust him to do what he's promised to do. That's liberating. That's freeing. You know, what I would say is this, is that God's people need to remember that coming to Christ means coming to his church. As far back as the New Testament, salvation brought you into union with the visible gathered body of Christ. I can prove that from scripture. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Mark that down. Becoming a Christian means entering into fellowship with other Christians. I think for most of us been around for a few years, we understand that concept. But in this very consumer-minded, evangelical experience of church, people look for something that appeals to their likes, dislikes, preferences. They don't understand the concept of body life or being committed and sharing their unique gifts, their faith, their heart for Christ, their service through their talents, through their time, their resources. You know, tragically, you know, that conviction has been lost in recent years, and contemporary evangelicalism emphasizes the believer's personal relationship with Christ. And that's important, isn't it? You don't have a personal relationship with Christ, but it doesn't stop there. Individual faith is the pervasive theme, and rarely is there any discussion of how believers are supposed to fit and function in the church. You notice that? Because all of our preaching, and I'm guilty of it, all of our preaching focuses on your response to Christ, your faith in Christ, how you live out that faith in your day-to-day. But how much teaching is there on how you connect with the body of Christ and how you function in that context? When was the last time that you heard a message or read something with a that offered some kind of teaching or a discussion on the believer's relationship to the church? At best, and I say at best, there's a very low emphasis on church involvement, church membership, and being a part of the family of God in the visible, gathered household of saints. Now, I have to confess, I have not been big on church membership. You know, and there's reasons why. Because I saw people come in and they took out church membership. They signed on the dotted line. And they took an ownership of that church that was oftentimes not theirs to possess, from the voice of the outspoken, from the voice of the critical, from the voice of the divisive. And I've seen people abuse the privilege of church membership. So I've had a tendency to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I've always said, to me, it's more important is how do they love Christ? And how do they love the church? And how do they want to function in a meaningful way, in a positive way, in that context? That was always really important to me. But you know what? I think we have to revisit the whole issue of membership. And understand that one doesn't have to discharge membership. One needs to define membership. What does it look like? How does it act? How does it function in the body? But here's the problem. With the massive effort to make salvation personal, the church has been overlooked to the detriment of people's souls. You know, too many people today tend to be, and this is a good phrase, ecclesiastical consumers. And you may be familiar with the word ecclesiology. It means the study of the church, right? It comes from a Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. It means those who have been saved by God's grace, separated from the world for God's holy purposes, right? So I remember when I was going, I went to Chuck Swindoll's, and if you've been around, you know who Chuck Swindoll. I had friends who were on staff at Chuck Swindoll's church. Chuck Swindoll was the chaplain at my seminary where I was attending, doing my MDiv. Everybody loved Chuck Swindoll. And everybody loved his church so much that there was, on a Sunday, you go, there'd be 5,000, 6,000 people jammed into that church. The worst job at Chuck's church, and he wouldn't call it Chuck's church, he would call it the Lord's church. But the worst job was being a parking attendant, because Chuck liked to preach too long. And because he would go overtime on his messages, those parking attendants would often take Chuck's name in vain. Because they're trying to get one group of people coming in for the next service, and the first group of people are still listening to the wrap-up. I'm joking, of course, right? But you know, I love to go to that church, because I could go there and I could sit in the back row and I could listen to the best musicians sing, the orchestra. They had incredible programs, the best teacher and speaker, you know, in Southern California. Loved going there. And nobody knew if you were there or if you weren't there. You could go into the smorgasbord and you could gobble up all the goodies. Just loved it. Loved it. But there was no personal involvement. For me, there was no accountability. There was no iron sharpening iron, because I was doing my own thing and loving it. It was a great value, a great show for $5, because I didn't have a lot of money to tithe back then. But great value. You know, there's a lot of people like that today, ecclesiastical consumers. And they're only interested in what they can get out of their church, and they bounce from congregation to congregation as their whims and interests change. And they don't have any particular commitment or loyalty to a specific body of believers. And I want to talk about commitment. For the past 16 years, we've been functioning as a church plant. And yes, we've seen people come and go, but we have had a leadership that has stayed the course for 16 years. And the old saying is, more is caught than is taught. And when you have leaders that have been committed to stay the course through thick and thin, through blood, sweat, and tears, that communicates something to people who want to learn by example. It's about commitment. But you know what? Today, so many people have little to no attachment to the church at all. They're under no obligation for regular attendance. And if they make it, they make it. If not, it's no big deal. You know, for people like that, faith is solely defined by their personal relationship with Christ. They have no corporate commitment or responsibility to the people of God. It's skewed. It's imbalanced. It's unbiblical pseudo-Christianity that exists completely outside of and apart from the body of Christ. The idea of believers living independently, separated from the church, it's totally foreign to the New Testament. The Holy Spirit addressed almost every epistle to the local church. Ever notice that? To the church in Galatia, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Philippi, and on it goes. Every epistle, every book that Paul wrote, addressed to a local church. He was invested in these local churches. And other books, like 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, were addressed to key leaders in local churches. Did Paul care about the local church? You bet he did. Did he understand the viability and the importance and the power of the local church? You bet he did. You know, even the book of James, which was written to believers scattered by persecution, the diaspora, as we call it, assumes the recipients are still meeting together and deals heavily with life in the context of the church. Isn't that amazing? People scattered because of persecution. And I like to think of that early church suffering persecution, not like bags of highly polished marbles that click and clack and reflect the sun's light when they get together a certain time. I like to think of the early church as clusters of ripe grapes that were forced together by the winds of persecution. And the lifeblood of genuine faith in Christ stained their garments, identified their commitment to the local body, and glorified Christ in his death and resurrection. That's meaningful to me. You know, throughout the New Testament, the assumption is always the same, that the people of God are faithfully gathering together in local assembly where the word of God is taught. And that unified gathering, not just the invisible worldwide church, but the local visible congregation, is at the heart of true Christianity. The church is the only institution that Jesus personally established and promised to bless. And guess what? We get to be a part of it. We may be a small little piece apart, but you know what? We're a part of it. You and me together. Why would anyone who claims to love the Lord want to keep his people at arm's length? So that's the first point. That's the house that he built. The second point I want to bring you to, and I want you to consider this, church membership in the New Testament. Think about it for a minute. It's obvious that the leaders of the early church knew their flock well. In Acts 20, Paul exhorted the elders of the Ephesian church to faithfully watch over and shepherd the people. And if you go to that portion of scripture, you will see the tenderness that existed in those relationships between Paul as the founding missionary or pastor and those elders, because they were being forced together by the winds of persecution. And there was a tenderness that comes that you don't find in consumer-based churches, because they had to depend on one another at so many levels. The fight was outside the church, not inside the church. But the tenderness that's embodied in that portion of scripture is powerful. But he exhorted the elders. He encouraged them. He challenged them to faithfully watch over and shepherd their flock, their people. But you know, it's very difficult to shepherd if you don't know who your flock is. I think it's pretty much impossible. You have to be in community. You know, I've had opportunities to go and pastor in large churches, and I love the energy and the resources and all of the programs and activities in large churches. I'd be lying if I told you I didn't enjoy that. And if I get time off, I like to go to some of those big churches, because it's really impressive. And I feel really blessed to see a massive throng of people worshiping God together and letting my voice be a part of that massive throng. It gives me a taste of what heaven's going to be like. But you know, I asked the Lord if I could pastor a small church, because for me, it's about that personal one-on-one experience. How do you pastor? And granted, in those big churches, they don't have just one pastor for a church of 5,000. They may have 12, 15 different pastors. And then they have, you know, home church pastors, and it breaks down incrementally. So they still understand the importance of the small unit in terms of personal ministry. It's difficult to shepherd a flock that you don't know. And sheep don't survive well just roaming around in their own pasture. I'm lost. I'm lost, right? Okay. You know, even though the New Testament never speaks of church membership in today's terms or specific terms, the principles of life in the early church lay the foundation for faithfully submitting and belonging to a local congregation. You know, while the original membership processes might differ from today's patterns, there's no doubt that New Testament Christians were lovingly united and bound to their local body of believers. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost was a flashpoint in the explosive growth of the early church, Acts 2:41. Now think about this. Peter goes out. It's like one of the first public sermons. He goes out into the street and begins to preach. And the power of the Holy Spirit so infuses his words that many people are convicted of their sin and their need for a Savior. Listen to these words. So then, those who had received his words were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Added about 3,000 souls. And notice it uses a mathematical term. It says added. Well, who's got the calculator? Who's doing the math on this? And then over in Acts 1:5, it says that about 120 people were already gathered together in the upper room. The 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost would have been in addition to the core that already existed after Christ's ascension. So you got the original 120, now you've added 3,000. Whoa, you got a mega church first day out of the gate. Now, I would theorize, and I can't prove this, but the fact the language talks about added, it's possible that their names were even physically added to a list by a secretary or an amanuensis or someone keeping track. But that's not important. The moment these men and women were saved, they were baptized as a visible testimony of their transformed lives as a way to identify with other believers. And what's so wonderful, what's so marvelous, is these new believers immediately welcomed into the church. Does that kind of give you kind of an understanding of the attitude that was present? When we go to church next Sunday, I believe you're going to see some faces you haven't seen before. Let's remember that early church and how they immediately welcomed into the church total strangers, people that were roughshod, you know, maybe Judaizers, religious people who recognized the religion wasn't saving them, and disillusioned with organized religion. Other people were culprits, rascals, carpetbaggers, criminal types who'd experienced the grace of Christ. I mean, they were roughshod, those people, and they came in, and they were welcomed. And over in verse 47 of Acts 2, it says, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The influx of new members didn't stop at Pentecost. The church met daily. And every day, the Lord was drawing new men and women to himself and into fellowship with his people. And that growth wasn't merely short term. Look, if you go further into Acts chapter 5, verse 14, the church was still growing exponentially. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Somebody was a good mathematician, but they were being added to their number. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, changing lives, saving souls, tearing down ideologies, imparting life-giving faith. Point is that someone was keeping track of the ever-expanding size of the flock. You know, of course, in those early days of the church, everyone met together. After Stephen's murder over in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60, that's when the persecution began. That's when believers were scattered. There was a church that started in Antioch. And then others began through the ministry of Paul. And eventually the church expanded in all directions through the apostles' missionary endeavors. What began with one massive congregation, a megachurch, was now reproducing itself from city to city as the teaching of the gospel spread and new men and women were being saved. But no matter where they were being saved, the implication is always that they were immediately welcomed into a local gathering of believers. In fact, anytime someone moved or relocated, they brought with them or were preceded by letters of recommendation to their new congregation. Man, they were way more sophisticated than the modern and postmodern church. They took this membership thing in the local body very seriously. They reverenced that. They valued it. And it was their delight to offer these letters of recommendation to a new congregation. You know, over in Acts, Over in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, the writer describes how Apollos was commended to the church at Achaia by the disciples. And it would have been typical to notify the church receiving him that he came with the blessing of his previous congregation. How many times, you know, have we as a congregation over the course of 16 years of being together, have we had to deal with people who came with no letters of reference, no recommendations, and they come in and within the first couple of hours create chaos in the church? And eventually, after they've stirred up a lot of dust and a lot of problems, they go within a week, within 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe as long as a month. They don't hang around. But how do we protect the church from that? And I think that letters of reference are a good thing to ask. You know, who in your church? Now, that sounds very businesslike, doesn't it? Because when you hire a new employee, you want to get a letter of reference from a previous employer. Or if you're going to rent out your basement suite to somebody, you want to find out that it's not some yahoo who's going to come in and destroy your place. You want a letter of reference from a former landlord. Well, you know what? Paul followed the same pattern. Over in Romans 16, 1 through 2, he wrote, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church." Could there be a better title? The doulos of the church, the servant of the church. What better title, what better testimony can you have than to be a servant of the church? And you're seeing it. God's doing that right in our midst, because there's servants, people that are stepping up. She's a servant of the church, which is at Centuria. And he says that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. Whoa, man. Let the bells ring out and the banners fly. It's too good to be true, but Phoebe is here. That you receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Do you get the honor that's attached here? When someone new comes in, a fellow believer, and comes in with the blessing of former church, you receive that person with honor that would be due to the saints. We are all saints. We may not feel like it. And yes, we've got a lot of unredeemed humanness, right? That we got to work through. But you know what? We're saints. By his sacrifice, by his imputed righteousness, we're called saints. And then he says, in practical ways, that you may help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Paul is bestowing not only an introduction, but honor and recognition upon one who has served the church so well. So Phoebe's journey to Rome was no accident. It's likely she was the one who delivered Paul's letter to the church there. So at the end of his passionate epistle, Paul paused to make sure she was looked after and cared for by the believers in Rome. He was eager to keep track of his sheep, letting the other congregation know her faith was genuine. It was a pattern he repeated over and over in other epistles as well. And with good reason, the early church was very concerned to maintain its purity and to keep the tares out. God takes the purity of his church seriously. If he didn't, there'd be no need for the church discipline that is outlined in Scripture. And church discipline is not punitive, it's restorative. We need to understand that. We think of discipline as punishment. It's not. It's meant to be restorative. And you see that borne out in scriptures. And in Paul's day, just as there are today, there were many factious, heretical, sinful people who posed an immediate threat to the church. As genuine believers moved from place to place, authenticating their faith and their character helped protect the church from error, from division, from corruption from within. And that protective attitude is appropriate. The Lord loves his church. He shed his blood and died for the church. We celebrated that this morning. We are his body in this world as he works through us, through you, through me, to accomplish his will. That is a high calling. We don't run from that. We embrace it as a place of honor, as a place of servitude. We're his bride in eternity and the object of his affection and love. And Christ demands a chaste and pure bride. That's what's happening today. It's like the bad gets badder, if that's a word, and the good gets gooder. God is purifying his church. And he's purifying each one of us in the process. One of the ways the church can guard itself from error and maintain its purity is to confirm the faith of its people and keep them accountable. The early church didn't have a name for that. They didn't need one. Well, today, I guess we call it membership, understanding the rights of membership. And I can see the value of it. I've had many discussions with our church administrator over the years who understands the importance of membership. And I would foolishly argue with her. And I have to say, as I do more and more study and as I grow in the Lord, you know what? You're right. I get it. I know. Slow learner. I get it. It's not church membership. It's being a member of God's household. Let's understand. This isn't just joining the Lions Club, you know, or the Foresters or the Knitting Club. It's not membership like that. It's membership in God's household. Well, the third point I want you to consider is that membership is fellowship. That's what makes it enormous in terms of its implications. Membership is fellowship. You know, the genuine spiritual unity of saved souls is evident throughout the New Testament. And back then, just as today, that unity was manifest in the local gathering of believers. Christians inherently bond together in a shared spiritual life with those of like precious faith. And it's all because of the new birth. It's all because of salvation. We enter into fellowship with other believers, a fellowship that's so wonderful, so unique and precious that Paul, I'll say admonished, but he severely warned the Corinthians to make sure there were no divisions among them that could threaten it. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. You know, the Greek word we translate as fellowship, koinonia. You've heard that phrase, koinonia. Essentially, it means partnership, but I like to break it down a little further. It means to share something with someone, but it also means to share in something with someone. And that goes back to that illustration I gave you about bags of highly polished marbles versus clusters of ripe grapes. That's an illustration of what koinonia is about. It means a heartfelt spiritual partnership. And Paul describes that partnership over in Galatians 2:9. He says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Isn't that amazing? Here's Paul and Barnabas coming to the early church in Jerusalem. And they speak to the leaders of that church. They were the pillars, respected because of God's mantle of leadership and authority and truth and love that was upon them. And Paul is rejoicing that he and Barnabas were extended the right hand of fellowship. They were affirmed and welcomed into common participation in this faith community as it's manifest through the visible life of the church. That's exactly what happens in church membership. The individual believer is publicly identified with the local body of believers and enters into an ongoing spiritual partnership with that congregation. It's a public affirmation of our unity in Christ, our care for each other, our shared desire to grow together in the love and knowledge of God's word. That's why the modern trend of believers floating freely between congregations, never firmly planting in one place. It's a foreign concept in Scripture. What we have today is a model built on a consumer mentality. People go to church wherever their felt needs are addressed, only to unplug and move on when those needs change or are better met somewhere else. That pattern is completely contrary, completely, to the one we find in God's word. In fact, it's expressly forbidden. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, unequivocal about the necessity and priority of fellowship. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Jesus is coming. You and I have a responsibility from Scripture to care for one another, to minister to one another. How seriously do you take that? Do you take that seriously, that it applies to you? You may say, hey, you know, I've done my thing. You know, I've been to church. And now I'm older. I don't really see a role for me. You know, as long as you're still breathing, God's word says you have a role to play. Now, it might not be leading worship. It might not be setting up chairs, or running a highly powered computer system. But it might be something as putting your hand on the shoulder of someone and saying, may I pray for you? That can be very profound, very powerful. All places to serve, lots. So let me ask you the question, how can the people of God stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How do we do that? If we're not meeting together, we can't, right? We have to meet together. And we've experienced such a closeness and such a joy in our Zoom. But you know, it only gets better. You know, forsaking the consistent fellowship of other believers cuts you off from a key God-ordained source of biblical instruction. It cuts you off from refining accountability and spiritual growth. The need for fellowship is even greater as we draw nearer to the return of Christ. And let me tell you this, the shepherdless flock will not survive. It'll scatter. And lone sheep are easy prey for wolves. Run, run. Faithful fellowship helps insulate you from the influences of the world that's charging headlong towards a place of eternal destruction. Why wouldn't a Christian take advantage of that? We never want to approach church like a duty or a task, one that's quickly pushed aside and forgotten as soon as it's been accomplished. Man, we were in China, and I'll tell more about that next week. You've heard this testimony. But those people loved each other. And they were willing to risk going to jail in order to meet together. I don't understand that attitude. You know, I've given my life to the church, rumbling, stumbling, bumbling, but always committed to the church and to the ministry of God's people. I want to be with the people of God every opportunity I get. You know what it's like. You come and you enjoy this connection. You do, or you wouldn't be here every week for 16 years. I want to share together in a common love for the Lord and his truth. I want to build and deepen friendships, bear each other's burdens, extend comfort and encouragement to those who need it. We have to do it together. I can't do it all. There's people I wish I could talk to on a regular basis, but that's the ministry of the body. I want to come together with a collective choir of believers to sing praises to the Lord. I want to pray and worship with people who love God's word, who love it, and want to see firsthand what his word is accomplishing in their lives. All of that is meant to happen in the church, not in spite of it. Let's reverence God's church. Let's hold one another in esteem. Let's value the ministry that God has called us to. Let's expect God to show up and do great things that will honor him and give him the glory. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's powerful. It's convicting. It's challenging. It's transformative. And it reveals Jesus to us in his example of commitment. When he said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. Father God, blessed Son and Holy Spirit, thank you for your example of commitment. Fill us with that same power to live out the mandate of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.